Well, I don't know if you're familiar with this practice or not, but it's common amongst celebrities to actually have a stage name by which they operate under. Now, if any of you watched a game of some sorts last Sunday, you heard someone announce, "Please rise for the singing of the national anthem." And with that, this entire stadium stands to their feet, and the announcer introduces the person who's going to sing. "Please rise for the singing of the national anthem, sung by Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanata, also known as Lady Gaga." Yeah, her real name, Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanata. It just doesn't roll quite as well, does it, as Lady Gaga. That's her stage name. And there's a ton of people, probably people you've seen in movies or you've heard them sing, but you don't know them by their real name. I mean, people like Mickey Rooney, for instance. Real name? Joe Yule. Yeah, just not quite as cool, is it? Or how about Elton John? Anybody know his real name? Reginald Kenneth Dwight. I mean, you can see why they picked a stage name. Michael J. Fox. This one got me. Michael J. Fox. His middle name is actually Andrew. How do you get a J? I don't know. Well, supposedly the Screen Actors Guild doesn't allow duplicate names, so he had to change his middle name from Andrew to something with a J. I don't know. Michael J. Fox. The list could go on and on. Does anyone know who James Todd Smith is? James Todd Smith? Anyone? Also known by his stage name as LL Cool J. Yes, and the list could go on and on. Bono is Paul David Hewson. Stevie Wonder, this one got me. His real name is Steve Land. Hardaway Judkins. Also known as Stevie Wonder. Well, I think you get the picture. Stage names, presentation titles, professional designations that go towards people. But sometimes we stop and we wonder, well, who are they really? I mean, what's their real name? Who's the identity of the person behind the name? I think when we get to Isaiah chapter 49, we're going to be introduced. I don't want to call it a stage name. It's actually more of a prophetic title. But as we walk through Isaiah 49, we're going to be introduced to the servant. The servant, the servant. Actually, three times in the section we look at this morning, we'll see this name, the servant. But who stands behind that title? Notice verse number 3 of Isaiah 49. "You are my servant." Well, who is that? Or how about verse number 5? "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." What's the real identity of the servant? Or look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 of Isaiah 49. "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant." But what is the servant's real identity? Who is it really? And if you fold through the pages of the book of Isaiah, you'll actually find that the term servant actually is three different designations. And that's why it gets a little bit tough in the book of Isaiah. You see, sometimes servant refers to the people of Israel. And if you want to write this down, you can do that. But for instance, in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, the term servant refers to the people of Israel. Listen as I read it. Isaiah 49, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." What is that passage in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9 talking about? It's talking about Israel, the people of Israel, and it's calling them the servant. Well, that's one use in the book of Isaiah. But as you keep turning through different chapters of the book, you'll also find that the prophet Isaiah is sometimes called the servant. And you'll find that in places like Isaiah chapter 20. In Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives." Notice the beginning of the section. It says, "as my servant Isaiah." So sometimes servant refers to the people of Israel. Other times, servant refers to Isaiah the prophet. But there's one last usage. It's the way it's used in Isaiah 49. Because you see, in Isaiah 49, it can't refer to Isaiah the prophet, and it can't refer to Israel. Let me show you how. This is a segment in the book of Isaiah known as the servant songs. The servant songs. There's actually four servant songs, and there are these little sections that are all about a servant. They're in Isaiah 42, 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53. Does Isaiah 53 ring a bell? Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most famous chapter of Isaiah. We haven't gotten there yet, but it talks all about a servant. Now, I want to just build this case that the servant, the third usage, can't be Israel, and it can't be the prophet Isaiah. You'll notice in our text this morning, Isaiah 49, that the servant is going to rescue or substitute for Israel. So notice verse number 5, Isaiah 49, 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So here's the servant, and he's going to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So here, the servant is going to bring Israel back to God. So the servant can't be Israel. The servant's actually bringing Israel back into a proper relationship with God or restoring them. If you would look at another servant song in Isaiah 53, you'll find these phrases. Listen to this. Surely the servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who's the our? Well, Isaiah's writing, so it's his griefs, and he's talking about him and his people. So the prophet and the people of Israel, there's a servant who stands outside of them who's going to bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. So the third usage of the servant refers to someone that's not the grouping or the nation of Israel and someone who's not the prophet Isaiah. But who is it? Who is this servant that's spoken of here in Isaiah 49 or Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 42? Who is this servant? Well, if you were to trace through all the servant songs, this is what you're going to find out about the third use of servant. This servant, number one, is going to be someone who brings God's covenant to God's people. And that's in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. He's going to bring God's covenant to God's people. Here's the second thing you'll find. You'll find that the third use of this servant is going to bring justice to the nations. Wow, now that's kind of a big claim. Justice to all the nations? He's going to be able to do that? Yes, this servant will bring justice to the nations. Not only that, if you keep reading, you get to Isaiah 53, 6. This servant is going to bear the sins of the world. In other words, the iniquity of us all. Who is this servant who can bring God's covenant to God's people? Who is this servant who can bring justice to the nations? Who is this servant who can bear the iniquities of us all? If you'll notice in our text, Isaiah 49, verse 6, look at this servant that salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Who is this servant who can bring salvation to the end of the earth? This is no mere prophet. And this is not a sinful nation known as Israel who's going to do this. The servant songs point to the servant known as the Messiah. You read the New Testament, you find the servant songs point to Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, Aaron said this as he read the text. In the New Testament, they cite servant songs. The apostles and early church leaders will quote these servant songs to talk about Jesus. So, for instance, there will be a guy named Philip. Philip is told by God to go up to this moving chariot. Now, you got to be careful when you approach moving chariots so as not to have your foot run over by one of the wheels. But Philip probably knew that, and so he runs up next to this chariot, and in this chariot is a man from Ethiopia. And this man is bouncing along the road trying to read from a scroll. It's a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading one of the servant songs. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And what does Philip tell him? because this guy doesn't understand what he's reading. He looks at Philip, he says, hey, who is this talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or is the prophet talking about someone else? And the passage in Acts chapter 8 says this, Philip told him, from that servant song, Philip told him about Jesus. The servant songs point to a servant who's not the nation of Israel, who's not the prophet Isaiah. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. Peter will also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he'll identify Jesus as the servant of the servant songs. Jesus himself will identify as a servant. Do you know that one of the things Jesus says about himself is that he is a servant? He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. In other words, to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul, in the book of Philippians, will call Jesus a servant. And so over and over again, we get the identity. Who is the servant? Remember the stage name of servant. Who stands behind it? What's his real name? It's Jesus. And so as we dive into Isaiah 49, I really want you to know that the servant here is the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer. His name is Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, I think you need to remember the historical setting. So this passage, Isaiah 49, is writing all about a rescuer known as the servant. And why is that important for these people? Well, if you remember, they've been carried away into exile. Babylon came in, conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, and took them all away for 70 years. They had to trudge along in the dirt 500 miles, having their houses burned, their businesses destroyed, their fields ruined, the temple broken down, the capital city left a wreck, and all of their hopes and dreams crushed. Here were these people, and their sin had carried them away into exile. They were far from God and estranged from the Lord. Why is it important that they understand this servant? Because Isaiah 49 reaches into the lives of people who were spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. That's what it says in Isaiah 42:18. Isaiah 42:18 says these people are spiritually blind and they're spiritually deaf. They're in desperate need of help. And who's going to help them? The servant. The servant's going to help them. And I just want to, I was trying to think about this passage. Like, how does this actually impact our own lives? Like, why do we need the servant? Why do you this morning need to know Isaiah 49? And here's why. I think we hit stages of our life where we're in deep difficulty, or we're actually facing something that we can't fix. It's like it's a troubled situation, or it's a valley time of life, a deep or a dark place in life. And I think our natural tendency is not always to run to the servant. Our natural tendency might be just to try to change our environment. Like we say to ourselves, well, if I could just change where I work, then things in my life would be better. Or maybe these Judeans just thought to themselves, if we could just get out of exile, if we could just go back to Jerusalem, life would be back to normal. No, my friends, it wouldn't be back to normal, would it? Because in their journey back to Jerusalem, who would they take with them? Themselves. You see, sometimes we're deceived into thinking, I am in a stuck time in my life. I'm in a hard spot in my life. I'm at a difficult juncture of my life. And what I need to do is just change my environment. I need to mix things up a little bit. As soon as I get my own home, as soon as I get a promotion, as soon as I get out of this department away from this supervisor, as soon as I get a vacation, as soon as I find a spouse, as soon as I dump my spouse, as soon as I finish school, as soon as I get my own room, if I just make this sports team, when I get my own car, I mean, how many times in life do we kind of talk like that? As soon as I get this, as soon as I arrive here, as soon as this happens, then life will get good. If I can just change my environment, if I can just change the pace of life, if I can just modify the way things are, then my problems will be solved and my difficulties will be relieved. Is that really true about our lives, though? I mean, as often as we've said that, like, listen, I've just got to get through this semester, and then I've just got to get a different job. And as many times as we've said that, does it really solve our problems? I mean, when you get to the end, this is what your spouse will vouch for. Your spouse will say, yeah, you've said that before. And then when we get there, you've got something else. You know, it's like it never ends because changing our environment doesn't change our life. You know, I do a lot of counseling in my job up at Hill Air Force Base, and I have, it's not a very professional theory, but I call it the stinky poo theory. Yeah, it's, I know, it probably won't make any books, but I call it the stinky poo theory. You imagine yourself in a room and it smells like poo. Some people have this idea, well, if I just go to another room, that will solve my problems. And so they get up and they move to another room. And the problem is when they arrive at this other room, it also smells like poo. So they think to themselves, well, if I change the floor of the house that I'm in, surely it will smell better upstairs than it does downstairs. So they go upstairs, and you know what it smells like? It smells like poo. And they think to themselves, well, if I go outside instead of inside, surely. Nope, as soon as they go outside, it also smells like poo. And if you find yourself changing locations, trying to change the environment, modify your situation to get away from the smell of poo, and it just keeps following you, do you realize that the theory of the stinky poo is that at some point you need to check your own diaper? That's the deep theory. You check your own diaper. Why? Well, because the problem doesn't reside outside of you. It actually resides with you. Now you say, that's kind of funny, that's kind of goofy. Is that, should we really talk about? Well, I just want to tell you how many people walk through life thinking that if they can change these things out here, it's going to fix the problems. And the fact of the matter is, it never fixes them because it's them. I mean, changing your environment doesn't change your problems. Other people, they think to themselves, okay, well, it's not the environment. I get that. Okay, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is just going to modify my behavior. I'm going to find reform from within. I'm going to rescue myself. I'm going to think my way out of my mess. I'm going to buy a self-help book that addresses my problems. I'm going to will this into existence. You know, I think it's a great idea. Great idea. But it just doesn't work. It doesn't work for the real problems of life, the ones that are deep, the ones that are dark. I mean, how many of you have gotten to a place in your life where you said something like this? I'm just not going to be depressed anymore. Okay, how's that working for you? Listen, I'm just resolving that I'm done with bitterness. Anger away. How's that working for you? Or maybe you've gotten to a place where you're like, listen, I'm going to stop this addiction. I'm through with it. I'm going to end this sexual sin. I'm not going to curse anymore. Smoking's done. I mean, how many things have you gotten into your life where you just, you've come to this conclusion, I'm just going to will it out. I'm going to find reform from within. I'm going to fix this problem. How many of you have really been able to do that? How's that working for you? Check back with me in a month. I mean, I just tell you, so many of us are probably just weary. We're tired. We actually might even be doubting whether we can really change. There may be people here who wonder, can I ever really have victory over this issue in my life? Will things ever get better? And it's because they've tried to change their environment and it still stinks. Or they've tried to modify things with their own willpower and they just fail again and again. It's like this nasty cycle. And they wonder, is there any way out of the deep problems of life or the dark places of life? Do these things really work for the deep stuff or the long run? And the answer is, if you turn to self-reliance or if you change your behavior or your environment, those things are not going to work. Real rescue doesn't come from those places. Real rescue comes from the servant. And so where does Isaiah 49 intersect our lives? It intersects our lives at these junctures where we've just been frustrated because we can't change ourselves. We're frustrated because we can't change our environment, and even when we can change our environment, our problems follow us. We're just frustrated. And what we need, what we desperately need, is we need the servant of Isaiah 49 to actually intersect our lives. That's why Isaiah 49 is so important for us this morning. The answer to your life trouble is the servant. The answer to your addiction is the servant. The answer to your depression is the servant. It's the servant. He actually needs to intersect your life in the deep problems and in the deep-rooted issues, and he's the one that actually can do the work. And so Isaiah 49 is an introduction to the people of Israel, to who the servant is and what it is that he does. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just say three things about the servant. I'd like to highlight three things out of Isaiah 49 about this servant who can make all the difference in your life. First thing I'd like you to see is that Isaiah says that the servant is prepared. I want you to see the preparation of this servant, number one. And you're going to see this actually in verses 1 through 4, the servant's preparation. He's prepared for a particular task at hand. And so let's take a look at verses 1 through 4 and see the servant's preparation. What you'll find first as we engage verse 1 is that the servant is called to a particular task. He's got a particular thing that he's called to do. So verse number 1 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb." The Lord called me. He's called for a particular task. When you see these lines, "the Lord called me," you should be thinking of some of the other prophets in Scripture or other preachers in Scripture who were called before their birth. Like, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the prophet Jeremiah says this. This is what's said about him. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." He was called and appointed in the womb. That's Jeremiah the prophet. Or Paul says this. He says, "He set me apart." This is Galatians 1:15. "He set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace." Well, here in the servant song of Isaiah 49, this servant is prepared. He's prepared in such a way that he's called to a particular task. Much like prophets of old or apostles in the New Testament, they're called from the womb. They're formed by Yahweh for a particular task. Notice verse number 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." He's called from before his birth. He's formed from before his birth. Notice, if you will, verse number 1 again. Verse number 1. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." So wait a second. Here's this servant, and he's being prepared for a particular task. He's called by God before he's born. There's a calling on his life, a particular task he's supposed to fulfill. He's formed in some sort of miraculous way by Yahweh. I mean, that's interesting. Verse 5, he's formed by Yahweh in some sort of miraculous way. And then he's named in verse number 1 before he's even born. So here is a servant who has a particular calling before he's born, a task to fulfill. He's given a name before his first birthday. And then he's also formed in kind of a miraculous way by Yahweh. Are any of you putting any of these pieces together, any of these puzzle pieces together? Here is this servant. And if you know the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, has already talked about someone who was actually going to be formed in a miraculous way. It was going to be a virgin birth. Do you remember that? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And he's also going to be named before his birth. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name," what is it? Emmanuel. He's going to be called Emmanuel. You fast forward to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, here's Mary. Says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel." So here in the beginning of this passage, we have a servant who's going to be formed in a miraculous way by Yahweh in verse 5. He's going to be called to a particular task and named before he's even born. And who is this? It's Jesus. He's going to be named before his birth. He's going to be called to save his people from their sins. Even before he's born, he's going to have that task. And he's going to be formed in a miraculous way, literally through a virgin birth. This servant is called for a particular task. This servant is going to be equipped for a particular task. Notice how he's equipped. Because here you think, okay, the servant's going to come. He's going to rescue his people. He's going to restore them. How's he going to do it? Maybe through political intrigue, maybe through military might, maybe through strategic advancement. I mean, how is he going to be prepared for this task? How is he going to be equipped for the task at hand of saving his people? Well, if you look in verse 2, you'll find how he's equipped. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. What is this servant going to use to carry out his task? Well, it's not going to be military conquest. It's not going to be political intrigue. He's actually going to use God's word, God's revelation. He made my mouth. What's going to come out of his mouth? His mouth is the word. The word is going to come from his mouth like a sharp sword. Literally, this servant is going to be equipped to fulfill the task God has, and it's going to be by speaking and embodying the word of God. Now, there's a few ways that this is described in verse 2. It's like a sharp sword. Now, why the adjective sharp? Well, because you can have many swords, and they're not going to effectively accomplish their task unless they're sharp swords. So sharp is probably pointing that it's going to be effective. As the servant proclaims the word, it's going to be effective, like a sharp sword. Are you thinking of any New Testament texts that talk about the word of God like a sword? Maybe you're thinking of Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. Like, God's word is so effective coming out of his servant that it's like a sword that pierces right down to your soul. The effective work of the servant in the delivery and in the embodiment of the word. Think embodiment of the word. Do you remember how John starts his gospel? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. You keep tracing down. The word took on flesh and dwelt among us. Here is the servant. He's going to embody the word of God. He's going to deliver the word of God, and it is going to be effective. And I want to say this, it's going to be accurate. You keep reading this. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. Well, it points to the fact that they've probably sanded down the shaft of the arrow and they've straightened the quills at the end. They've polished the front so that there's no barbs or things hanging off this arrow. Why? So that it shoots straight, so that it's accurate in its shot. He says, the delivery of the word from this servant is going to be effective like a sharp sword and accurate like a polished arrow. The servant is going to do something better than any prophet before him. I mean, prophets pronounce the word of the Lord, but this servant is going to have a mouth that's like a sharp sword and a polished arrow. He's going to be a prophet par excellence. He's going to be the apex of God's revelation. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews finally says? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the servant, the one whose mouth is like a sharp sword and a polished arrow, to accomplish the work of God. I mean, I could take you to passage after passage. There's so many cool ones. I mean, you get to the apocalyptic vision of the Apostle John. When you get to the book of Revelation, two times John has a vision of Jesus. And do you know what's coming out of his mouth? It says he sees him as though there's a sword coming from his mouth. That's in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19. Who's the servant? The servant is Jesus. And how is he prepared? Well, he's called and he's equipped. And then you see that he's kept. Kept, what do you mean? Well, it's almost as if this servant is like a weapon that's concealed until it's needed. He's like someone who's hidden away until you need him just at the right moment to be made manifest. That's what it says in this passage. Notice verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, but he's hidden away in the shadow of his hands. Look, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me away. So have you ever seen someone that's holding something and they've kind of got it put away like this? It's hidden here in the shadow of his hand. It's there. You're not sure what they're holding, but it's hidden away in the shadow of their hand. Or if you keep reading, he says, he made me like a polished arrow. But the polished arrow wasn't swinging around for everybody to see. No, it's in the quiver. He hid me away. And so it's almost as though this servant is being kept concealed or hidden away for this particular task until just the right time, when he's needed, when the world is ripe and it's just the right time, then the servant is going to be made manifest. It's almost as though the servant, God has the servant up his sleeve. You know, it's like it's ready to be shown at just the right time. And when you get to the New Testament, you start seeing people refer to Jesus this way. Like in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, literally, he'd been hidden away in the shadow of his hand. He'd been put away in the like a polished arrow in the quiver until the fullness of time had come. Or you see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he was foreknew before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So he's been hidden away, kept for a particular task, equipped for a particular task, called for a particular task. It's interesting as you think about the work of this servant and his preparation. There's almost an expression here that at some point in the servant's ministry, he feels like it might be futile or perhaps even frustrating. Look at verse 4. The servant, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Can you think about Jesus' life and ministry for a minute? I mean, it's almost like in this one phrase, what Isaiah does is he kind of boils down some of the frustrations or some of the feelings of futility in Jesus' ministry. Do you think he ever felt frustrated? I mean, do you ever think he felt like, oh man, I've been pouring into these guys. Oh, you of little faith? I mean, when you read the Gospels, you're going to come to these places where Jesus is facing just rejection or blind unbelief or prejudice or misunderstanding. He'll come across people who are oohing and aahing at the glamour of his signs while they plug their ears to his message. You'll find Jesus, there's these moments of exasperation, like in Luke 9:41. It's like Jesus goes, how long, you know? He's just like, wow, guys, how long? Or when all he can do is sigh over the continuous failure to understand in Mark chapter 8, verse 21. We often don't think of Jesus this way, like Jesus sighing. But think through the disciples. Think through the people he ministered to. You would sigh too. Oh, you know. I mean, how many times he finishes a miracle and then they can't figure it out the very next day? You know, like, guys, don't you remember what I did with the bread? Guys, I'm not talking about the bread. I can make bread. That's not what I'm talking about. You know. How about Jesus when he sees continuous failure to understand, or he foresees his own closest company falling away? I just wonder if what Isaiah does in verse number 4 is he just kind of diffuses all of those things into one single phrase. Was this all in vain? Have I spent my strength for nothing? But if you keep reading the verse, he goes, no, it's not all in vain. He goes, yet surely my right, or literally justice, is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God, or literally the final decision concerning the worth of what I'm doing, this belongs in the hand of God. And so sure, there are times that Jesus sighs. And sure, he's like, how long? But he circles right back and he goes, but I leave the worth of what I'm doing in the hands of my God. Actually, the recompense is his final decision. The worth of the sacrifice is determined by the Father. And so Jesus is the servant. And what he's going to do is he's going to embody the nation of Israel and all that they were supposed to be but failed to be. He's going to live under the rule of God. He's going to image God to the world. He's going to keep the whole law, and he's not going to break it in even one point. He's going to give his life as a substitute. He's going to be an exchange for sinners. He's going to ransom himself for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to do all of that. And in that, he's going to be glorified. Notice verse number 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." The Israel there, you have to envision that the servant is embodying Israel. And all that they failed to be, he fulfilled. All that they couldn't be, he was. You are my servant. You are the true Israel, embodied in this one known as Jesus. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus sits with his disciples at the Passover meal. We remember it as the Last Supper. He foretells of his betrayal, his crucifixion. One of the disciples gets up and slips away. His name is Judas. Jesus is sitting there with the other 11. It says in John 13, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." How would that evening play out? How is it that the servant would be glorified? How would that happen? Well, he would be betrayed. He would be beaten. He would be whipped. He would have a crown of thorns bashed into his head. All that he had, I mean, just they even took his clothes. All that he had, they divide up. And he's stapled to a Roman cross, and he's killed. But in that moment of deep sacrifice and great love, love for people like you and I, God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. In that moment of deep sacrifice and great love, Jesus was glorified and the Father was glorified. Because the sins of the world, the iniquities of us all, was placed upon the servant. Here is the servant, and he is prepared for a particular task. He's called, he's equipped, and he's kept until just the right time, such that the Father would be glorified through his work. So the servant's preparation, that's what Isaiah kind of unfolds in these first 4 verses. And you need to see Jesus, and you need to see how he was prepared by the Father to execute this task of great love and sacrifice for us. That is the servant's preparation. But he goes on and he's going to talk about the servant's restoration. Because what is he doing in this great task of dying on a cross? What is he doing by bearing the iniquities of us all? Well, he's restoring people. He's bringing people who are far from God and estranged from God. He's bringing those people back into close relationship with their Creator. He's forgiving them and he's reconciling them to their Maker. Where do we see the restoration of the servant, the servant's work of restoration? Well, you see it in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. "And now Yahweh says," or the Lord says, Yahweh says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, and he goes on. So this verse 5, these little parenthetical phrases that are kind of all throughout verse 5, we have to catch something here. This servant who was formed for a particular task and prepared and set apart and kept, this servant is going to bring Jacob back to God. He's going to bring Israel or gather Israel back to a right relationship with God. And when you read verse 5, you should see the servant's work of restoration. It's pretty amazing. The servant is going to take this nation who has rebelled, who's been known as a stiff-necked people. He's going to bring Israel back to their God. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning, you say, "Well, I think that's great. Unfortunately, I'm not a Jew. And so what does that have to do with me?" You know, I mean, he's going to bring Israel back to him. I think that's awesome. What a work of restoration. But I'm really not a Jew. Well, he's using verse 5 to actually set up verse 6. Do you realize that the restoration of Israel, yes, we have one, yes, he's going to bring the Jews back. Do you realize, though, that he's just saying that? And that's a small subset of the population of all of the world. He's saying that to say that's actually a minor thing, a small thing, a light thing, compared to what the servant is going to do at large. And here's how it kind of is. How many of you have ever experienced gym intimidation? Raise your hand, please, and join me. Join me in the shame of gym intimidation. Some of you are gym intimidators. That's who you are. I'm someone who has endured gym intimidation just recently. I'm at the gym, the Warrior Fitness Center. It sounds bold, like the Air Force Warrior Fitness Center. I'm up on base at Hill, and I'm in the gym, and I'm on this flat bench, and I'm trying to use these barbells and do barbell press, you know. And I go and I grab these two 30s. Not one. I know some of you are like, wow, that's a 30s. Yeah, I went big. Go big, go home. Went up there, I grabbed these two 30 barbells, and I go down, I lay on this bench, and I'm just doing some reps, some barbell presses, you know, just high reps, I want you to know, for tone and definition. And I'm just pounding out these two 30s. Just, man, feeling good. It was like a Tuesday, and it was good. And I finish, you know, and I got sweat beaded, and it's just like, man, that's calories right there. And I sit up from my bench, and next to me is this dude. I don't even know, he's like a beast. He has two barbells. Each one is 135 pounds. He's got two 135-pound barbells, and so he's pressing 270 like this. And I had 60 pounds, you know, I'm like... And I just wanted to go grab some pink spray paint and just spray paint mine, you know, and just go over and say, great job, you're doing a great job. You know, I was just like complete gym intimidation. What's going on in verses 5 and 6 is he is setting up verse 5 as pink barbells, the Lucas-sized barbells. That's what he's setting up. Do you realize I'm going to restore Israel and Jacob? That's like lifting those little 2.5-pound ones. No problem. But that's too light of a thing. Actually, what I have in store for my servant is to do something bigger, to go grab two 135-pound ones and bench it. And I want you to just let me read through and watch how this unfolds. The restoration of Jacob and Israel is going to be the light thing, the pink barbells. He has something far greater in store, something far greater planned for his servant. Look at verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you realize what he's saying there? I want you to restore Israel and Jacob, but that's just the start. That's the little barbell. I actually have in store something bigger. It is that you would be a light to all of the nations, my servant, that you actually would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was the servant's great endeavor. That's the restoration work that he was going to do. It wasn't going to be limited to the boundaries of Judah and Israel. This restoration motif was going to extend to the ends of the earth. I love how, as you fast forward through the years of history, you see this play out. So walk with me. This servant, remember Isaiah 49, the servant is supposed to restore Israel and Judah to their God, but beyond that, he's supposed to be a light to the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So hit the fast forward button. Let's fast forward 700 years. We fast forward 700 years, and there we find a young couple, newly married. Haven't been married long, they have their first child. They had just given birth. It wasn't a very good place to give birth. The birthing center was a barn. Yes, a barn. Here's this baby born in a barn, but now they realize that after days of purification, according to Leviticus, they have to go and offer a sacrifice. And so this young couple brings this little baby, and they come to the temple to offer their sacrifice that they're supposed to offer. When they arrive at the temple, they're greeted by an old man. I don't know how this old man looked, but this is how I picture him. I picture him weathered by years, gnarled, and perhaps even a little bent over. He's bald, except for this tuft of gray hair that kind of circles the brim of his head. Love that. Big old beard, kind of unkempt. His eyes are dim. You know, have you ever seen someone with really developed cataracts? I mean, they're almost glazed and dim. His eyes are dim, but they're kind. He has these large hands And it's as though he goes up to this young lady who has her first baby, and it's only, I mean, super young. They're just getting to the temple. Her days of purification have just ended. They're going to offer a sacrifice. And this old guy comes up to them, and it's as though he reaches out to take the baby. Now, I don't know how you mothers felt on your first child when a strange man, an old man, you're wondering, does this guy, can he even hold the baby? I mean, can he see? He's reaching out to take this baby. And here this young mother, she's actually kind of pulls back a little bit. And you can imagine that her husband nudges her like it's okay. And so, I mean, there's no exchange of words, just exchanges of looks. And you can imagine that then this mother looks at this old kind man and hands over this little baby boy. Well, this is recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 2. The old man's name is Simeon. He had been waiting in the temple because he had been promised by God that he would see the consolation of Israel. Literally, the comfort of Israel. Literally, if you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, it starts out this way, "Comfort, comfort my people, Israel." He had been waiting for that. And God told him in a vision that he would see it. So here's this old man waiting and waiting and waiting until one day this young couple walks into the temple and they're carrying this little baby, and that's it. He goes up to take the baby. The woman kind of shies back. She's nudged by her husband. She hands the baby to him. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, "Simeon took him, baby Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all nations, all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations.'" Do you know what he's doing right there? He's holding baby Jesus and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. And he's saying, "This is the one who is the salvation of my people. This is the one who brings salvation, light, to the nations of the earth." It starts with Jesus as just this little baby. And here this old guy in the temple quotes Isaiah 49 about him. But as you keep reading and you walk through the ministry of Jesus and you walk through his sacrifice on the cross and you walk through his resurrection, here's Jesus and he's with his disciples right at the end before his ascension. And actually, Jesus is going to kind of cite back to Isaiah 49. We know it is the Great Commission, but have you ever seen the link? In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Why? Well, because this light wasn't just for Israel and Judah. This light was supposed to go to all the nations. It was supposed to extend to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus tells his disciples, "Take my light, be a witness of my light, make disciples of all nations." You see that in the Great Commission. You keep reading and you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascends to heaven. He says this, and he's saying this to disciples. And I don't know if you can imagine this or feel the weight of this, but here's Jesus. He's getting ready to ascend to heaven. He looks to his disciples and he says, "I want you to take my witness to the ends of the earth. Go." Now, if he said that to some of us this morning, we'd be like, I mean, metaphorically, that's kind of cool. I mean, let's support missions. But they didn't have missions programs. I mean, he's actually looking at these disciples saying, "Take my light to the ends of the earth." And some of us would ask, how in the world can I do that? I mean, by what power could I possibly be a witness to the nations of the world? How can I do this? And Jesus looks at him, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "You shall receive power," power to do what I've told you to do. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea." Remember, it starts there, Jerusalem and Judea. "In Samaria, and into the uttermost parts," or in other words, into the ends of the earth. He quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to take my light that's meant for the nations. You're to take my light and bear witness to the ends of the earth. Later on, you'll see that the disciples are actually doing this. Paul and Barnabas actually do this. This is in Isaiah, or this is in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas quote Isaiah 49:6. In Acts 13, here they are. They had just preached the week before, the Sabbath before, they had just preached in a synagogue. Well, the next week, people are flocking to hear Paul and Barnabas speak. It says, the next Sabbath, this is Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. They reviled him. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Pause for a second. Why was it necessary that the word of God first be spoken in the synagogues to the Jewish people? Why was it necessary? Because Isaiah 49 verse 5 says that he's going to restore Judah and Israel. That's why it was necessary. He says, but since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles because that's what the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What does Paul do? He quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6 and he says, so what we're doing is we're going to take this light, the light of the servant, and we're now going to turn to the nations. And so Paul and Barnabas preached to the Gentiles in that city, and many people believed. Here in this section, what I want you to see from Isaiah chapter 49 is Isaiah is presenting a servant. He's presenting the servant's preparation, the servant's work of restoration, and finally, I just want one last thing I want to point out. Isaiah is going to point to the servant's exaltation. You see, because the servant's end, the end of the servant's story, is not a bad ending. It's not like there was a cross, the end. That would be a bad ending. That's not the end of the servant's work. Actually, there's a resurrection and he's going to be exalted. So for a time, he'll be looked down on. But then there'll be a turn or a flip and he'll be highly exalted. And I want to show you that in verse number 7. Thus says Yahweh, or the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Here you have in the first part of verse 7, he's talking about how Jesus will initially be received. How is the servant going to initially be viewed? Well, he's not going to be distinguished or exalted at first. Instead, he's going to be seen as worthless. He's going to be seen as unworthy of attention. He's going to be looked upon with distaste. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 says? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's how he's going to first be seen. Verse 7 talks about the initial response to the servant. And doesn't it make sense that initially, when you think of the word servant, you're not thinking of exaltation? That's just, those two seem oxymoronic. They don't go together. Like, you would never have a friend come up to you and say, hey, I've got VIP tickets to go backstage and meet a servant. I mean, it's like, what? Or you'd never have someone come up to you and say, hey, the company has box seats, and after the game, we're going to go back and we're going to meet a slave. That's kind of anticlimactic. Hey, we have a formal dinner. It's by invitation only. Each plate is like $10,000 a plate. And afterwards, we get to meet a servant. I mean, you're like, wait, servant and exaltation don't seem to go together. And actually, in Jesus' ministry in the beginning, he's actually going to be viewed as a servant with disdain and distaste. People will turn their face from him at one juncture. They'll look at him and they'll say, he must be afflicted by God. That's how they'll look at him. But then there will be a turn. There will be a turn of triumph. And the triumph will be universal. And it's going to be of an amazing scale such that God exalts him above all people. And I think this is best borne out in Philippians chapter 2. Now, listen as I read Philippians 2. We'll start with a servant, a lowly servant, a servant who dies. But then we'll end with exaltation. Listen as I read Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 11, Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a, what's the next word? Servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now listen to the change. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one who was disdained will ultimately be exalted. That's what verse 7 says. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Notice the flip. Here's exaltation. Kings shall actually see you and stand up in honor of you. Kings will see and arise. Princes, they will prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. What is he saying? Well, because of the sacrificial death of Jesus and the victorious resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not stay dead. Because of that resurrection, he is highly exalted. He's exalted such that now he has taken the status of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Such that in Jesus' presence, do you know what people will now do? They're not going to mock him and they're not going to deride him. I guarantee when Jesus comes back, there will be no mockers. He will come back and on his thigh it will say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will have, as it were, out of his mouth a sword of the word of God. And people will stand in awe. Even the greatest of kings or monarchs or presidents or dictators, do you know what they will do? They will stand in honor of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And princes will fall on their face in awe of him. I don't know if you've ever been in someone's presence where you've had to stand in honor. I have. I remember joining the military, and I went to officer training school and they just beat it out of you. Until I get to my first base, I'm working at this base, I'm supposed to be at the wing commander's staff meeting. Here's this full bird colonel, he's gonna come in. And any military member in here knows this. When I say the next words, you know exactly what you're supposed to do. There is a chief, he's standing by the door. All of us are in the room and we're talking and chatting and we're in our place and there's 40, 50 people. We're all waiting for the wing commander to come in and to call this meeting to start. And we're all waiting there and a chief stands by the door. And all of a sudden the chief yells out, he yells, "Room 10, chut!" And every word stops. Every word in that room stops. And every single person goes straight to attention just like this. And they stand at attention while the commander enters the room. Everyone knows why. Because people of lowly rank, little second lieutenants, when a full bird colonel walks in, you stand at attention. Do you know what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? The world, the greatest people who we consider the monarchs, the kings, the dictators, the presidents, they will stand at attention in the presence of this king because he is now highly exalted. He is exalted because of the great sacrifice that he has given for people like you and me. So when we get to the end of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, it's almost as if the stage name of servant has become clear. It's Jesus. And we've seen his preparation. And we've seen his work of restoration. And we've seen exaltation, which is to come. And it's almost as though now we know who he's talking about. You see, when we first started, it was kind of like, do you remember back those wind-up cameras? If you remember those, would you just raise your hand? Like, you're old enough to remember before we had 12-megapixel, you know, smartphone cameras. You actually remember the ones that came in a box. They were like box cameras. And you wound them, and you hoped that your friend remembered to push the front button, which made the flash come on, because usually they would take the picture and then be like, oh, I forgot the flash. I'm looking at my mother-in-law, because that was like the regular pattern. We're all there, you do your smile, and she's like, oh, I forgot the flash button, you know, on the front. That was like how it worked, you know. And so you would take these 24 pictures in this little box camera, and then you would take it down to CVS, and CVS would develop the film, and you would go pick it up a few days later, and you'd get this little envelope, and it would have these paper things in it called photos. And not only would you have that, but there'd be this little front pocket. Does anybody remember that? A little paper front pocket. And you reach down into that pocket, and there were these little strips. They were about this big.
Those were called negatives. It was from the film. And you would get your photos, and you would get the negatives. I don't know if you ever did this, but you could take the negatives, and you try to hold it up to the light, and you try to, they're small, and you're trying to see, like, what is this picture? And you're trying to make it out, and it's not super clear. But then you have the photo, and you have this full color clarity, and you're like, oh, that's what the negative is. It's a negative of this, this full color clear photo. What we have in Isaiah 49 is it's almost like we have a negative. It's the negative that we're looking at, and it's not quite clear, and who is this servant? But as we walk through the pages of Scripture, all of a sudden, with clarity and with full color, who appears in the photo but Jesus? He is the servant who came to save the world. Let's pray and give thanks to him.